Before Dave comes to speak, I'm going to read to us from Luke chapter 24. I encourage you, if you've got your Bible with you, to have that open on your knee, verse 13 through to 35. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread."
Well, it's really good to be with you here this morning as we continue on this series of encounters with Jesus. The phrase, when we come to this portion of Scripture, the phrase at the beginning of this story, that very day or now that same day, it ties this wonderful story that's only found in the Gospel of Luke with the events of the resurrection. In fact, that is the main theme and the main subject. The events surrounding the resurrection have just been summarized in the previous 12 verses. We've not actually read those. John Stott, a great theologian, says, "Christianity is in its essence a resurrection religion." Another author goes on to say, "The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If we remove it, Christianity is destroyed. The resurrection of Jesus Christ affirms to us that in fact he is the Son of God, just as he claimed to be." So Paul, when he was writing to the Roman Christians, says this, "And who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God, empowered by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." And it also proves this. It proves that the sacrifice for sin that he made has been accepted, and that the work of salvation is complete. And again, Paul, when he was further writing, says this, "But also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe, in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And those who trust in him this morning can walk in newness of life because of that wonderful thing. Because he is alive and because he imparts power to them. Again, Paul writes, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life or walk in newness of life. And so as we come to think and consider this story this morning, we see these two individuals. They're walking to a village, one named Cleopas, the other is not identified. They're on a journey to a place called Emmaus. And at that moment, as they walked, they knew nothing of the reality of those scriptures that I've just read this morning. They were just two individuals who were walking home, trying to make sense of all the events that had happened in the previous week. And we're told that this village, Emmaus, is about 7 miles from Jerusalem, although the site at this day and age cannot be identified with any certainty. Nevertheless, we're told that as they walked, they were in discussion. They were perplexed. They were unsure, uncertain about what had actually gone on. All that they'd witnessed, all that they'd heard, all that they'd been told. And they were clearly engrossed in the events of that last week or so. And the Greek word actually gives the sense of intense discussion, strong debate. Actually, the same word is used at the Last Supper when Jesus stands up and he says to his disciples that one of you is going to betray me. And they're flabbergasted. They're flummoxed and they begin to discuss amongst themselves, who is going to betray you, Lord? It's the same word. Warren Wisby, one of my favorite authors, says this. They had heard the reports of the women, these two men, that the tomb was empty and that Jesus was alive, but they didn't believe them. They had hoped that Jesus would redeem Israel, but their hopes had been shattered. We get the impression that these two individuals were discouraged, disappointed, because God had not done what they had wanted him to do. They saw the glory of the kingdom, but they failed to understand the suffering. And that's always been a problem for the Jew. A suffering Messiah never, ever made any sense to them. As Paul says in his letters to the Corinthian church, we preach Christ crucified. What? A stumbling block to the Jew. Suffering, then glory. The bridge between the two, the resurrection. You know, there are times in our lives that we don't understand what God is doing. Look at the past year. Now, for certain, God has not caused that to happen, but he has allowed it. And, you know, we've all had to work our way through it, haven't we, with its difficulties, with its challenges, and some have suffered. So like these followers of Jesus, we too can be disappointed when God does not act in a way we would like him to, or as quickly as we would like him to. Some of our prayers have remained unanswered, haven't they? Perhaps he has led us down a path that we would rather have not traveled. Possibly our eyes are kept from seeing him at that part of our life, at that particular moments. As one commentator says, perhaps Luke wants us to grasp something, that we cannot see the risen Christ unless he wills to disclose himself. Yet, always the promise of his presence with us, to all of his children. Even though we can't see him, even though we don't get the sense, perhaps, of his presence with us, as Jesus says in Matthew 28, I will be with you to the end of the age. And in the book of Hebrews, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. You know, we remember the account, don't we, in John 20, when Jesus appears to Mary. At first, she doesn't recognize Jesus. She thinks he's the gardener. It's only when he calls her by her name that she joyfully responds to him. And when she goes to the disciples, she says confidently, I've seen the Lord, I've seen the Lord. And of course, what happens? The men, the disciples don't believe her. They think she's talking nonsense. How ironic that the other disciples arrive at the tomb and Jesus is nowhere to be found. And yet, in this incident, at this moment, moment, this standing right there in front of them. You know, sometimes we need to ask that we recognize what Jesus is doing in our midst and around about us. We can ask that he would open our eyes that we might see the Lord in our life and in our circumstances. You know, in the account of Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha has been informing the king of Israel of the movements of the enemy, of his enemy, the king of Aram. Frustrated by this, the king of Aram accuses his senior officers of spying on the enemy. But they inform him that the culprit actually is Elisha, who has knowledge of all that he said as he said it. And he was passing it on to the king of Israel. So, finding out where Elisha and his servant are located, he sends his army to capture them. They surround the city of Dothan, where they're held up. And then we read this. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," said the prophet. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. And I guess we could say, couldn't we, that the servant, as he looked out, he was walking by sight and not by faith. And it's only when his blind eyes are opened did he actually see the reality of his situation. And again, that's our reaction too at times, isn't it? When events seem to overtake us, what do we say? We say, "Oh no, what are we going to do?" The reality that those who are for us are greater than those who are against us should strengthen our faith. So like Elisha, we don't really need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid, even though circumstances seem out of our control and are unseen to us. That is not necessarily the reality. And so in this account in Luke's gospel, we see that Jesus draws near as they walk along. And the implication is that actually he's passing them by. They don't see him. The reality of the situation, as we've just mentioned, at that moment is kept from them. And he engages them in conversation as if curious as to the discussion they're having. And he feigns ignorance as to the proceedings that have gone on ahead. "What things?" he says. And yet, in truth, he is and was the very center of those events. They're astonished that he is unaware of the things that have taken place. You must be the only visitor who's completely unfamiliar with these recent events. And so, with a sad and a sorrowful demeanor, they begin to tell their tale about Jesus of Nazareth, they say. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers, they've handed him over to be killed. And we hoped that one day he was going to redeem Israel. But what's more, the third day since all these things have taken place. And some of our women have amazed us and astonished us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they couldn't find the body. And they came and they told us that they had seen a vision of angels and said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus." And here was the events of how that had all panned out for these two individuals. Here was the ministry of Christ being in word and deed, in powerful demonstration before all of the people. A prophet, yes. But in a sense, that description is incomplete. He was so much more, wasn't he, than just a prophet. And then there was the crucifixion, and his work had been complete, and he had cried, it is finished. Note how the blame here is placed squarely on the Jewish and rulers and leaders, although the Romans carried it out. The hope of redemption, perhaps narrow in its outlook and misunderstood at that moment, but actually gave the crucifixion its meaning. Was it only Israel that he had come to redeem? Well, of course not. We've been looking, haven't we, over these past weeks of encounters with Jesus. We've seen how he's reached out and healed and he saved Gentiles. The woman at the well, the man possessed by demons. And soon, Pentecost, and the disciples would have the command to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And then there's the conquered grave and the witness and the testimony of those that were there, although unsure, perplexed as to what was going on, but there was no body. They had hoped to see it. An empty tomb was not enough at that moment. Only visible evidence that he was alive would be convincing. It needed to be more than just merely a claim. And they'd yearn perhaps for a personal word, even perhaps his bodily presence. But at that time, nothing except speculation and babbling words from emotional and fraught women who said something about visions and angels, and it seemed nonsense and madness. And yet, having spent 3 years with Jesus, the disciples still don't seem to have grasped the nettle of the universality of his work to go out into all the world. Blind eyes need opening. And for these two individuals, as they walked, we have noted this temporary loss of sight of who Jesus is. While in actuality, for the greater part of their journey, the risen Christ is there walking with them. Jesus had been walking right next to them, and their eyes somehow have been kept from seeing them. Mark, when he was relating part of this story in his gospel, says this: He appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country. You see, they had sought his presence, the need to experience the living God, and now here he was, pacing alongside them, but they didn't see it. Yet caught up in the sadness of the whole thing, but somehow their eyes were kept from seeing him. And for us who believe this morning, not seeing him either, but his presence right here with us, every moment of every day. What an assurance this morning. And that is why we're most blessed, aren't we? Because having not seen in the flesh, we believe. As Jesus reminds Thomas in John's gospel, "Because you have seen me, you have believed, Thomas. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then Jesus rebukes them mildly. Actually, in the Greek, it's a sense of how dull you are. How dull you are. Don't you perceive all the scriptures that reveal about me? And he begins to expound from Moses and the prophets, all the things concerning himself. And perhaps you can understand Jesus' kind of sternness towards them. But is it only those disciples that just don't see it? Many times we too, don't we? We read God's word and we just don't get it. We just don't see it. Let not Jesus say to us this morning, "How dull you are." As one author says, that must have been some Bible conference. I wish I could have been there. Imagine the greatest teacher explaining the greatest themes from the greatest book and bringing the greatest blessings to men's lives. Perhaps he started at Genesis 3, the hope, the first promise of the Redeemer, traced the promise through the scriptures. Perhaps he lingered at Genesis 22, which tells of Abraham placing his only son on the altar. Surely he touched on the Passover, the Levitical sacrifices, the tabernacle ceremonies, the Day of Atonement, the serpent in the wilderness, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, the prophetic messages of Psalm 22 and 69. You see, the key to understanding the Bible is this, is to see Jesus in every page. He didn't just teach him doctrine and prophecy. Yes, they're important. It says he taught them the things concerning himself. And another thought, as Jesus walked through the Old Testament, pointing out all these incredible revelations of himself to these bewildered individuals, the Old Testament scriptures must point forward to the inevitability of the cross. You see, in the Old Testament, there is just the terribleness of sin written on almost every page. Sin that can never be met by the law, because the law only provides for us condemnation. But as we look forward to the hope of redemption through the cross and the resurrection, which so much Old Testament prophecy points forward to. We see Jesus as the fulfillment of all of this, don't we? And so Paul, when he writes to the Romans again in Romans chapter 5, he says this, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Christ, the many will be made righteous. What a wonderful, wonderful thought is that. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we can say amen to that this morning, can't we? And then comes the invitation as they're walking along to further fellowship and communion. They draw near to their home and they ask Jesus to stay. And we know that further in the text he said, they say, don't they, did not our hearts burn within us as he expounded the scriptures to them? And undoubtedly they wanted to hear more from him. He had every intention of moving on, but he wanted to reveal more of who he was. And they are now given far more than they had anticipated. And as Jesus opens the scriptures to them, so now at last he opens their eyes. They perceive who he really is. And then astonishingly, he disappears. And rather than being dull, if we come this morning with humble, expecting hearts, ready to receive from his word, then he will open our eyes too. And we shall see Jesus revealed and made known to us in all his glory. Then we may know something of what these disciples said and experienced. Did not our hearts burn within us? How many testimonies do we all know? How many testimonies do we know of people who have been confronted by the living word of God, spiritualized, made open, transformation in lives, walking in newness of life? And at the end of the story, when the two return to the disciples to explain all that they've witnessed, it says, Jesus was recognized by them when they broke the bread. The breaking of the bread is the trigger. Undoubtedly, the story of the Last Supper, which we assume they were at least familiar with, would have come to mind perhaps. Perhaps they had remembered Jesus saying in John 6, I am the bread of life. Warren Wisby says this. He says, here Jesus reveals himself to them during a common meal. And that's how it often it works. Just like he eats the bread and the fish at Galilee when the disciples go out fishing, offering them breakfast. They knew it was the Lord, but they didn't say so. You know, we must learn to see him in the everyday, common things of life. Jesus can reveal himself in those most basic moments of life, at home, in the midst of our everyday activity. However, as we do celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper, from time to time, we want Jesus, don't we? We want Jesus to reveal himself, to make himself known. You know, we shouldn't be satisfied with anything less. Luke, as so often is his way, he reveals the typically human touch, his unfailing concern about the human condition. He has chosen, as so often before, to record an episode about ordinary people and their needs and about how those needs are met by the message of salvation. And that salvation, of course, is wonderfully met, isn't it, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then they hastily return to, excited and enthused, and they return to the disciples and they say, it's true, it's true. The Lord has risen just like he said he would to Simon. And this is the hope this morning, isn't it, for every believer? Because we too are just ordinary people as well, aren't we? As we said at the beginning, this is the main application of this passage. Jesus has risen and is alive. He has opened our eyes to this. Comprehending that should deepen and strengthen our faith and make us rejoice so that our hearts do burn within us. You know, 3 years after the Russian Revolution in 1917, there was a great anti-God rally in Kiev. And the powerful orator Bukharin was sent from Moscow, and for an hour he demolished the Christian faith with arguments, with abuse, with ridicule. And as he stood before the crowd, there was silence. Well, what more could be said? Then a man rose and he asked to speak. And he was a priest from the Russian Orthodox Church. And he went and he stood next to Bukharin, and he faced the people, and he raised his arms, and he just said three words: Christ is risen. And at once, the whole crowd rose up as one, and they said, He is risen indeed. It was a devastating moment for that atheistic politician. He had no answer to give to this ancient Easter liturgy. You see, he hadn't realized, he hadn't comprehended this, that it's simply too late. How can you convince people who have already experienced God in their lives? How can you convince people who know him as a present reality in their hearts and lives that he doesn't exist and that he is not alive? As we said at the beginning, the concept of resurrection lies at the heart of our faith. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. The resurrection of Jesus affirms to us that he is indeed the Son of God, just as he claimed to be. And so this morning we say again with confidence and assurance, as much as when the first followers spoke 2,000 years ago, that Christ lived, that Christ was crucified, that Christ was buried, that he rose again on the third day, and now ascended to the Father, and one day will return with power and great glory and majesty. Therefore, let us comfort one another with these words and be encouraged. Amen.